My lips, O Lord, this day to proclaim your word. Help us to receive your word into our spirits, our minds, and our bodies. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I am sure you've heard the line from someone who says to you, "Well, I have some good news and some bad news for you. Which do you want to hear first?" Correct answer. I want to hear the bad news first because I want to get the ugly part out of the way, and then I can be relieved by hearing the good news. Now, that's based on the assumption that the goodness of the good news outweighs the badness of the bad news. This morning from Psalm 32, we have both bad news and good news, and yes, the good news outweighs the bad news. This morning I will divide my sermon into broadly 2 points: the blessing of salvation explained, and secondly, what God's people are called to do in response to our salvation. First then, the blessing of salvation explained. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 says this: "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." In these verses, we have 3 different words used for wrongdoing: transgression, sin, and iniquity. Coupled with these words are 3 verbs which tell how the Lord deals with us, and that is, the Lord forgives our transgressions, he covers our sin, he does not impute our iniquities. Here we see the psalmist giving us the promises of God to his people as he explains what human evil is and what God does for us in this spiritual state. The word transgression means a revolt or a rebellion. Sin is an offense, in this case against God, and sin deserves punishment. The word iniquity means moral evil and fault, and again is deserving of punishment. When we come to the verbs which tell us what God will do for us, the first word is forgiven. And this word means to carry away, to bear up, and to pardon. The word cover means to conceal and to hide. The word impute means to regard, to count, to lay the responsibility or blame onto someone, or credit something to someone. In this case, God does not impute our iniquities. So in explaining our fallen condition in practice, we see that we are responsible for our wrongdoing. It's our fault, our own fault, our most grievous fault. It's our revolt and rebellion against God, and we deserve to be punished by God's holy and righteous judgment. We cannot do anything to satisfy God's judgment against sin because we're born both with an inclination to sin and we keep on doing wrong throughout our lives. And yet the story does not end with gloom, doom, and despair because God acts on our behalf and helps us in ways that we could never help ourselves. God forgives and carries our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. He covers over and conceals our sins, and he does not impute our iniquities. Let me say a bit more about this word impute, because I have the sense in the 21st century the word impute isn't connecting. So let me connect. It means that God does not count our sins against us. And in the work of Christ for us on the cross, our sins are laid on Christ, and the believer is given or imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Theologians call this the double imputation, meaning that our sins are put on Christ. Christ gives us the clothing of his righteousness. And in between those two, when our sins are put on Christ, he washes us, then puts clean clothing on us. And so all of this is accomplished by the work of Christ on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21 from the New King James Version speaks of this imputation. It says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4, verses 6 to 8, our epistle lesson, cites these two verses from Psalm 32 in describing the grace of God's forgiveness. So we see from the Old Testament that Old Testament believers, like David, were saved by God's grace and the Messiah to come, even as we are saved by God's grace in the Messiah who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the salvation of God for his people in its explanation in Psalm 32. Second, this psalm shows us what God's people are called to do in response to our salvation. First, we see the order of first importance is that we need to confess our sins. At first, the psalmist tried to keep silent about his sin in verse 3, but this backfired on him as his body bore the brunt of him trying to hide his sin. The psalm attributes it to David. Perhaps he's thinking about the big whopper, Bathsheba, in which he connived and tried to hide over what he's doing. And I'm suggesting the brunt of that concealment and that deception weighed heavily upon him until he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. You're the man. David tried to hide, conceal, tried to welcome Uriah back from the battlefield, tried to cover it over, tried to make it look like it was his child, that is Uriah's. It just didn't work. He tried with all his heart to try to conceal. And God called him on the carpet through Nathan. We see our need to confess our sins because guess what? Just like David, just like Adam and Eve who hid once they ate the forbidden fruit, we try to do the same thing. We rationalize. We make excuses. We tried to hide. It's about as painful as a six-year-old eating cookies after his mother told him not to. He's got chocolate all over his mouth. That's us. What do you think God didn't see? Of course he did. Who are we kidding? Jonah gets a call. What's he do? He goes the opposite direction. That's a story of our practice. We tried to hide. Well, natural man, apart from Christ, tries to hide, excuse, and make rationalization for our sin and sins. Christians at times foolishly try to conceal. We refuse to own up to our sin. God's purpose is to forgive us of our sins, but he has to first prick us with his law and confront us. He has to bring us to rock bottom so that we clearly see our desperation in the eyes of God's law and his standard of holiness and righteousness. The psalmist then comes to realize instead of trying to hide his sin, just as our first parents did, he needs to confess his sins before God and receive God's cleansing of his sin. This psalm addresses the question of whether we're trying to hide from God or hide in God. The psalmist then addresses the positive side of hiding in God. What God wants from us is for us to acknowledge our sin, and then we hear this promise. I will acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The psalmist uses these three words again for wrongdoing, excuse me, as he spoke in verse 1 and 2, even here in verse 5, he speaks of sin, iniquity, and transgression. Once he confessed his wrongdoing, God forgave him and cleansed him. God takes the messiness of our sins and forgives us and restores us so that now we can hide in God. Just as the psalmist has confessed his sins in prayer, so we are encouraged and commanded in verses 6 and 7 to seek God's face in prayer and to hide in God, for he is our hiding place. We're also told as the people of God to listen and to be instructed in God's word and counsel. Psalm 32, 8, 9 says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Using language found in the wisdom sections of the Old Testament, God promises to direct the psalmist in the way of the covenant, in the way of righteousness, through his written word, the scriptures. It is God speaking in this verse, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. By implication, this call on God's people is to pay attention to God's word as he counsels us and he directs us so that we might obey him out of love and gratitude. And then he uses the illustration, in essence, don't be as stubborn as a mule. The psalmist uses the illustration of a horse and mule to drive home the point that these animals do the will of their master only under compulsion, with bit and bridle. Now, my grandfather was a farmer in Franconia, Pennsylvania. He did not own a farm, but worked on a farm, and along with his family lived on the same property as the owner of the farm. So one day the owner of the farm was trying to sell a horse of his, and this was around the mid-1930s, which means some people, wealthy people, owned cars. Everybody else drove horse and buggy. And so there was a traveling tailor from Philadelphia who drove up by horse and buggy, and at certain points he would stop and try to sell clothing or men clothing. The farmer in question was trying to sell the horse to this traveling tailor, and so the tailor asked my grandfather on the farm, what do you think of this horse? My grandfather said, honestly, it's all right, but it kicks a lot. All of a sudden, the tailor wasn't interested in this horse anymore, and the farmer wanted to know why. Well, I asked your hired hand here, and he says, it kicks a lot. Why should I buy a horse that's not going to be any good for me? Well, on that day, the head farmer came to my grandfather and had a nice little conversation. What do you mean it kicks a lot? Might kick a little, doesn't kick a lot. That was one of those conversations you didn't really want to be part of until the dust settled. What good is a horse that kicks a lot? It's unruly. It will be no use either as a workhorse on the farm or a traveling horse because it's unpredictable and it's wild. There's good reason why the tailor didn't want to buy it. This is an apt illustration of us sinners, fallen humanity, who in our sin brings damage to ourselves and others, and ultimately, if we go unchecked, we destroy our relationship with God because we're wild. We kick around. The words of our mouth and what we do, we're wild. We're like a bull in a china shop. Watch out, here he goes. He's losing control. That's us. And so God tells us, you've been forgiven. Listen to the counsel of my word. So you're not wild. You're being tamed by the word of the Lord and acting as you should. So we need to have ears to hear God's word. The psalmist closes out this psalm by urging the people of God to be glad in the Lord, to rejoice, to shout for joy, for all the blessings, these blessings that God showers on his people. We don't deserve any of these blessings, but God willingly and graciously gives us what we don't deserve because he loves us. We've been saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, as members of his family, we're called on him to confess our sins, to pray to him, to hear and obey his word, and to rejoice and to give him thanks. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, to truly believe that we are a blessed people, recipients of your grace and mercy. Help us to live out our calling to be trophies of your redeeming love. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.